Now we're going to read from the Word of God. We're in the book of Malachi, and tonight we're going to read Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi 3, 6 through 12. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Well, tonight we have come to the fifth and the penultimate confrontation in Malachi. There are six confrontations that God brings against his people in the book of Malachi. The previous confrontations that we've looked at in the past weeks dealt with things like their unbelief, their doubts, their withholding worship from God, the family breakdown, societal sins. This one, this fifth confrontation, it superficially deals with tithes and offerings, church contributions. But in the context of this book, and really in the entirety of the Bible, this confrontation is centering on something that's bigger than just church contributions. And so to set the context, let me talk about two things about God, two doctrines about God that are pretty important when you look at this passage. First of all, they're his immanence. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. His immanence. And then secondly, his immutability. His immutability. So, first of all, his immanence, verse 6, God says, it says, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. The God of Christianity, we recognize as being both transcendent and immanent. Transcendent, that means God is outside of all this stuff, all this creation. He surpasses it. He is not dependent upon any aspect of it for his existence. It means he's transcendent in this way. His judgments, they're unsearchable. His ways, they are beyond finding out. He is transcendent. But the Bible also teaches that at the same time, he is immanent. And that means the God who is other, the God that's beyond all of this, he's come down to us. And he's made himself known to us. That's what's happening in verse 6. God is speaking. He's making himself to be at our level. And he's saying, I am the Lord. He's revealing information about himself. He's not transcendent and unreachable, indiscernible. He has come down to make himself known to us. And so this verse 6, and really the entire book of Malachi, over and over, God is showing his immanence. He wants you to know something about him, what he's like, what he's thinking, what he demands of us. And so verse 6, the Lord God is speaking to people. And by doing that, he's entering into a relationship. That's something about God. He's entering into relationship with men and women in time and in space. Relationship is a person plus communication. God is, in some sense, a person. And he communicates with us. Relationship is also a person coming to you, to your place, where you are, participating with you, God is a God who engages with us, whether we like it or not, whether we've invited it or not, whether we recognize it or not. So we see God's immanence. But secondly, we also see his immutability. Verse 6, what does he say? What does he reveal about himself? He says this in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." This is both stunning and it's a stumbling block. It's stunning because it means that everything good about God, it always stands. It always will be. He always will speak true. He always will do what is right. He will always uphold love and justice. And that's stunning because we human beings, we're inconsistent. For better or for worse, we are not immutable, we're mutable. But unlike everyone else that you will encounter, everyone else you have ever known, you can count on God's constancy. And this, for the Christian, this is one of our great comforts in our fears, when we're worried. You can trust what is constant. You can trust something that's unchanging. You can rely on it. Psalm 89:9, speaking of the Lord, his faithfulness never fails. The Lord is for me. He is my refuge. But I said that this immanence of God and this immutability of God is also not just stunning, it's also something of a stumbling block. And if you're here and you're listening to this, and maybe you're someone who's evaluating Christianity, maybe you're looking for the way in, maybe you are actually on the way out. Here's something to consider. This God who is immanent and immutable, there's a stumbling block here. At the philosophical level, people will make this complaint about God, about Christianity, on these very two aspects of God. At the philosophical level, they'll say, well, how can God be personally involved in this world, immanent, and be invariably, immutably good, and yet allow so much evil and suffering? So it's a complaint. It's a stumbling block at a philosophical level, his immanence and his immutability. But maybe at a personal level, and maybe this really is where the deeper stumbling block is, and maybe for you, this is where the stumbling block is. How can a God of constant good, this immutable God, and one who has meaningful, close involvement in this world, his immanence, how could he have let me get dumped? How could he have let my loved one be taken from me too soon? So those are important questions. Let's see how this works out tonight in our text. In our text, we see three things. First of all, we see a relationship with requirements. A relationship with requirements. And then secondly, how we rob God. How we rob God. And thirdly, how robbers return to God. So a relationship with requirements, how we rob God, and how robbers return to God. Let's begin with a relationship with requirements. Specifically, the requirements to be in a relationship with this kind of transcendent and immanent God. What are the requirements to be in relationship with him? Okay, do we all know what the DTR conversation is? The DTR conversation, like if you're a little bit older, think back to, you know, when you were a teenager. DTR, defining the relationship. The DTR conversation, that's when there's a guy and a girl and they're getting to know one another and they can each tell, they can each sense that some kind of bond is developing. And maybe the guy is thinking, I really like this girl. I wonder if she likes me. And the girl may be thinking, this guy really seems to care about me. And I care about him. Where is this all headed? And so they both are sensing, we need a little bit more definition. We need some clarity. And so they get together and they finally have the DTR conversation to define the relationship. And when they have the DTR conversation, they both say, here's what I think. Here's what I feel. Here's where I think this relationship needs to go. And here's how it should go. Here's what we're going to do to maintain and to further this special relationship. And maybe with that DTR conversation and maybe even a succession of more of those conversations, maybe it eventually even results for them in a marriage. A DTR conversation results in some agreement on expectations, on commitment, on conditions, on requirements for the relationship. For instance, they may have the DTR conversation and come to this kind of agreement and understanding. We're going to be exclusive in our mutual interest in one another. That means I'm not going to be dating other guys, and that means I'm not going to be dating other girls. They have agreements that they may hammer out. Let's do phone calls with each other, and let's be calling each other. Let's also get together weekly, maybe on Saturday and maybe on Friday evenings. And as we get together, let's make a plan. Let's read through some certain books, or let's talk through some articles that seem relevant to us. And these are maybe conditions of a sort, but you wouldn't say that this is a contract, because a contract is just something that's transactional. In a contract, the relationship is one that's relatively impersonal. But when you have a deeply personal relationship, a special relationship like what we're talking about, conditions, requirements, expectations, they are normal. They are healthy. For instance, in a marriage, the vows that are taken, the vows to love and to cherish in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, those are not just legal agreements, legal terms. Those are loving commitments, right? They're spelled out. It's way more than just a contract. Now, why am I going on about relationships and requirements? Well, in some ways, in the Bible, this is what a covenant is. There's a technical definition. You know, a covenant is a solemn agreement administered in blood by the lesser upon the greater. And that's true. You could also get at it this way. A covenant is a deeply personal relationship with conditions, consequences, promises, and even curses. Features that in part look like a contract, but it's nothing like a contract because of the personal commitment and the relationship that's enmeshed in the whole thing. It's much more, a covenant, much more than a contract. And so this is one aspect of the immanence of God. This is how God enters into this world and into relationships with people. God himself enters into covenant with humanity. Covenant is the framework. Covenant is the flavor of how he relates to people. Now, we can't explore all of it tonight, but if you were to look at the key interactions in biblical history, you would see God enter into covenant with many people over and over, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, with the people of Israel. That's how God is. Nothing's changed about that with God. And remember, God is immutable. Covenant is an unchanging aspect of how the transcendent and the immanent God interacts and engages with his people. And this is something that the Reformed faith does well at plumbing. There are depths here, and Reformed theology has done a lot of good digging to show what the Bible says about this. The book of Malachi is filled with covenant concepts in each of these six contentions. Think back to the first confrontation. You see covenant there, Malachi 1. It hearkens to God's favor with Jacob. And when the Israelites heard that, they would immediately connect that talk of Jacob, that year of Jacob, they would connect that to the covenants with Abraham and with Jacob. You see covenant in the second confrontation, Malachi 2, verse 4. It pings on the covenant with Levi and with Abraham. And then in Malachi's third confrontation, Malachi 3, verse 10, it speaks of the covenant of the fathers and the marriage breakups, how they're all related there. Then the fourth confrontation last week, the pinnacle of the passage, Malachi 3, verse 2, it speaks of the messenger of the covenant, Messiah. He's the messenger of the covenant. So what you see here and in this book, God is in covenant with his people. And so if you're a Christian, even if you don't realize this, God has entered into a covenant with you, a deeply personal engagement with conditions, consequences, promises, and even curses. And if you're a Christian, you have entered into a covenant with God, a deeply personal relationship with conditions, consequences, promises, and even curses. And so here's a question for you, if you're listening to this tonight. If you are someone, you could be a child, you could be a stranger to the Christian faith, but if you want to know God, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to be willing to enter into this kind of agreement with God. But it's much more than agreement. It's much more than a contract. It's a covenant. You've got to be willing to enter a covenant which will come with conditions, with promises, with curses. And if you are a Christian, if you today claim, I'm a Christian, do you realize that Christianity, it binds you this deep with God? It means that you're so bound to him that you're gonna have to respond to the things that he said. You're going to have to respond to the things that he said in his word, in the Bible, the things written in a book. Even if you haven't read the book, he's spoken them, and so you're in a covenant relationship. You're bound to the things that he said. And so you want to read the Bible. If you're a Christian and you understand this, you're a Bible reader, you're a sermon hearer. If you're a Christian, do you realize that it means he will also respond to the things that you say? You're going to have to respond to what he has said in his word, but he's also going to respond to the things that you say, the things that you say to him, the things that you say to other people. And do you realize that he is going to respond to the things that you do, just like you are called to respond to the things that he's done in history, in scripture, in your life? He's also going to respond to the things that you're doing or the things that you're not doing. He'll respond when you resist him. He'll respond when you ignore him. He's going to respond when you hold back from him. When you doubt, he's going to respond. It's a real relationship. It's a real relationship between God and those who are in covenant with him. Now, we've looked at this covenant relationship that comes with these requirements. Now let's look at how we rob God. And that's the language of this passage. And when you hear this covenant description, this relationship with conditions and even with curses, that doesn't sound so great. Like, when you enter into a relationship, when there's some offer that comes up to you online and you're considering, should I sign up for this? Should I get on the mailing list? What do you usually want to make sure of? You want to make sure there are no conditions, nothing binding that you don't want to be entangled in. You only want to sign up for it if it's not going to have any consequence for you. But in this relationship, this covenant description, you hear about a relationship with conditions, promises, but also curses. That doesn't sound so great. But you want to think about it this way. It's like marriage, and what marriage means for something like adultery. Adultery is not so great. Marriage sounds great, but it's only because of marriage that you could have the pain, the possibility of adultery and betrayal. If you didn't have the sweetness of marriage, adultery just wouldn't even be possible. Adultery is only adultery if you have a marriage. But look at the blessing and the curse in covenant terms here. Verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." This is the fifth confrontation. The people have disobeyed some of the relationship terms in many ways, and you could hearken back to the societal wrongs that he listed earlier. You could look at the marital wrongs, the worship wrongs, the doubting of God. But what is it here that's in focus? What requirements of God did the people disobey? Well, he says here in this passage tonight that they were robbing God. Specifically, they failed to bring tithes and offerings that were to be used by the priests, to be used by the temple, to support the temple and keep it running. Listen to verse 8. God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." And then the Israelites say, "But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And God's answer is, in tithes and offerings. And look at verse 10. They were not bringing in all of the commanded tithes, all of the offerings for the temple and for the support of the priesthood. This was one of the terms of the covenant that had been given to them in the law. One of the terms of the covenant relationship with God. Israel had come into the land, and as they came into the land, God said, "Bring me a tenth of everything." Right off the top, a tenth for me. And bring me a tenth of your crop harvest, contribute it to the temple and to the Levites. Give me a tenth of your dough when you make bread. And bring me of your livestock, the firstborn. That would be like a tithe. When lambs and calves and goats were born, give the firstborn to the Lord, to the temple, to the priests. And so you need to see that these were not the sacrifices, these weren't the offerings that you would bring if you sinned. Like, if you sinned and you realized, I've done something wrong, well, for that, you would need to bring a sin offering. But these weren't the sin offerings, those sacrifices that you needed if you sinned and you needed forgiveness and you needed cleansing. The tithes and the offerings were just, they were like the recurring salary deduction that just is always going on. A tenth of your paycheck devoted to the Lord on top of the sacrifices that you would offer when you sinned. It was just part of the terms of the covenant relationship that the Lord established with them. It was like in the DTR conversation with a couple. The couple might say, we're going to commit 2 nights out of every week to be together. 2/7 of all of my evenings for you, for each other. And what were the consequences? What were the curses if the people didn't bring the tithes to the Lord, the ones that are in view here? You know, maybe things were busy. Maybe even there was sickness in the family, and so they just kind of got out of sync. Maybe there was a super busy season, or it was just a tight time. Money was short. The Lord said, if you neglect the tithes and the offerings, he says, my tithes and offerings, this is the covenant curse. And you can read about it in places like Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 38. Here's what happens if you don't bring God the tithes, he says. He said, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all of your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. And so the Lord is saying, your loyalty to me will affect your living. Your loyalty to me will affect your living. A tithe failure, a failure to tithe, would bring a crop failure. If they ceased to bring the offerings, then bugs would infest their crops. The ground would work against them. Now, at this point, it must be said that in the New Testament, for where we live today as Christians, the tithing command is never explicitly reissued. It's not. It is not. Now, some people would make the argument that tithing is inextricably tied to those times when God's people were living in Canaan. And so tithing now, because we are not under that administration, tithing now is no longer required. And that's a very strong argument. But other people would point out that the New Testament says the ministers of the gospel, you know, kind of a New Testament priesthood, they're like farm animals. They're like oxen. Hardly a flattering comparison. But the ministers ought to be fed by the regular grain wages as they pull the yoke. Don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. So, further than that, though, we hear this, and we've been hearing about this in our morning series in 2 Corinthians. What we're seeing there, the New Testament urges this, not tithing. The New Testament urges generosity. It's almost commanding generosity, but it doesn't. It's very clear. It has to be voluntary. It has to be given cheerfully. It has to be given according to your means. So there's all that. But for these people, when Malachi was coming and bringing the word of the Lord to them in their time, in the land of Canaan, they had withheld tithes and offering that were required. And so, because they weren't bringing tithes and offering, the priests couldn't do their work. And the temple couldn't be maintained. And services couldn't be run the way they ought to be. We read about this when we went through Nehemiah. The temple work had to start to wind down and shut down because priests had to go find other paying work in order to support their families. And so here in verse 9, it says the people were cursed. God imposed a curse on them. And they were living under that. And you see that in this passage. It triggered these covenant curses that we read about in Deuteronomy 28. The very same ones in Deuteronomy 28. For instance, verse 10b. This language about opening the windows of heaven. He's saying there, the windows of heaven have been shut to you. And what you see in other passages, this whole idea of the windows of heaven being shut, that's a biblical idiom for drought. It means no rain on the land. And for an agricultural society and economy, no rain meant no crops. And so in verse 11, not only was there no rain, no means to fuel production, it also speaks about the devourer. That's talking about agricultural pests. It's talking about plague, blight on the crop. It could have been locusts. It could have been worms, which ruined the harvest. That's exactly what was described in Deuteronomy 28. And so what it's saying here is, because you people, you Israelites, have withheld goods from the Lord, the Lord's reduced your means. Ironically, when they held back their money, they lost more money than they were saving. They withheld their tenth, but they lost more than a tenth. They lost up to half, maybe. Robbing God has negative returns. And this is a principle that Jesus clearly teaches. And he's not talking about tithing only. Luke 9:24, Jesus said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus is saying, the harder that you hold on to something that you shouldn't have, that's not yours, the harder you hold on to something you shouldn't have, the more of it you're going to lose. You can see this with money. Maybe money is something that means so much to you, and you're obsessed with it. You can't get it out of your head. It's what you're always checking on your phone. It's what you're always scheming and planning and trying to conserve and protect. And you're so obsessed with money that it impairs your ability to be generous with it. But the more that you focus on keeping wealth, the more it will eventually slip away. Or even if you manage to hold on to it, you're so consumed with worry that it will slip away. But it's not just money. You can see this with relationships. You can see this with friendships. The more you try to own someone, to possess someone, somewhere you've crossed the line between love and ownership. And people can do this. We can do this with our friends, with our best friends. We can do this with sons. We can do this with spouses. The more you try to hold on to them, to control their decisions, to control how they think, to control their time, the more they're going to push you away. They're suffocated by it. Nobody wants to be your slave. But what is it, whether it's money or relationships or just this thing? What is it that you're holding on to so tightly, you're unwilling to release it if the Lord says, "You've got to give that to me. This isn't yours. This is something you've got to hand over to me." But in your heart, you're saying, "I have got to keep this," and you won't let him have it. All of us continually come to something like this, come to situations that maybe you look at it and you're alarmed because the thing that you want to hold on to is at risk. God seems to be moving the pieces in your life so that he might take it away from you. An unwanted change in your career or a medical test where the results could be pretty bad. And whether you voice it or not, whether you say it out loud even in your heart or not, what we're saying is, "Lord, you can't have this," or "You have got to give this to me." And we hold it back from him. We're kind of like a three-year-old. You picture a three-year-old that's kind of in your space, in your domain, and you take in your wallet or your keys and you put them on the table, and the three-year-old has grabbed your keys or grabbed your wallet and is running away with it. And the three-year-old will not give it back. The three-year-old runs away from you with it. Is there anything like that for you right now? God is making moves to require of you something that you just don't want to give him. You're robbing God, he says. And when we rob God, it triggers conditions in our relationship with him. It has to trigger consequences for the health of your divine marriage, because if you're in Christ, you're in a divine marriage to Christ. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." you reap what you sow. Now we've looked at the covenant relationship requirements. We've looked at how we rob God. Let's close now with how robbers can return to God. Verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So this is part of the covenant conditions that God sets forth. Verse 6, he says, I am the unchanging covenantal Lord, and that's why, therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And what that tells us is there is always a path back to God. There is always a path to come back to God, to return to him. He says, return to me, repent, admit that you have robbed me. Return to him. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. It's not too late. Return to the Lord. What is his? Return to the Lord what he requires of you. Now, if you're tracking with this so far, understandably, you might be thinking, you might be hearing this. So what you're saying is, don't disobey God. Don't rob God. Instead, obey God. Is that basically what I'm saying here? If that's all that you're hearing, that would be fatally flawed. I'm saying that, but only in part. That's not the totality. That's not the main thing that we're saying here. In the context of this talk about robbery from God and returning to God, the context of all this is the covenant, is God's covenant. These are words to people who are already in covenant with God. You can only return home if you left home. You can only fulfill the covenant requirements if you're already in covenant with God. So here's what you need to see. Israel, God's people, they never got into covenant by obedience. Israel never got into the covenant with God by her obedience to God. In this rebuke here that we're looking at, this rebuke over withheld tithes, the people return to God. They do return. They respond to the word. And Israel reforms her giving practices. But here's the problem that you see when you look at this in the context of the whole Bible and the whole history of God's people. What you see is, if it's not one thing, it's another thing. It seems like whatever God's people finally give up and return to, it seems like they always just run into some new area of disobedience. And in fact, what you see over and over in the Bible is that we continuously are disobeying God. He says to us, he says not to covet other people's gifts, not to covet other people's well-being. But then we do covet. We covet their good looks. We covet their prosperity. Or he says not to hate one another. But then we end up hating the person who's offended us. He tells us to keep the Sabbath holy. And then we treat the Sabbath like it's any other day. The message is clear. You and I, we don't keep the covenant. We can't keep the covenant. And that means that covenant consequences must fall. We must be condemned. The curse must come upon us. But in verse says, it's so strange. The Lord says, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. He's saying, because of my covenant commitment, my immutable covenant commitment, you will not be consumed, though you break the covenant every day in every way, and that's your experience. Why? Why are we not consumed for our constant, ongoing disobedience? Because you and I don't keep the covenant, and if we're honest, we know it's true. Even if, relatively speaking, compared to everyone else around you, you do a really good job. You've got your mess, but it's not as visible, or it's not as publicly embarrassing or shameful as other people's public mess. Why are we not consumed for our constant disobedience? It's because you didn't get into the covenant with God by your obedience, and that means you cannot fall out of the covenant by your disobedience. And this goes back to what we mentioned about the imminence and the immutability of God, how it's a stumbling block. How could God see and permit the terrible things that I suffered? Here's what you want to do with this stumbling block of his imminence and his immutability. That stumbling block for us is salvation. Because God is immutably just, He must curse your personal sin and your wandering into sin. And because God is immutably loving, in His imminence, Jesus Christ entered our world and took the curse for our robbery of God. It's very clear in the gospel. Jesus never robbed God. Jesus is the one who cast out robbers and money changers from the temple. But instead of getting the blessing, Jesus got the curse. Jesus died as if He had robbed God. In fact, isn't that how He died? Hung up publicly between two robbers? And in the gospel, Jesus received the curse so that wanderers and robbers like you and me, so that we could receive the blessings as if we had never robbed God. And that's how, if you believe on Jesus, you enter the covenant, and that's how you remain in this covenant. In the coming of Christ, God keeps the covenant requirements and conditions by undertaking the obedience to all of the covenant stipulations. And also in the gospel, in Christ, God takes upon Himself all of the consequences of our covenant disobedience. And this is grace. This is grace. That's why we call this sometimes the covenant of grace. Do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to become a Christian? Do you want to enter into the kingdom of God? This is how you must enter. You believe that the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is what will bring you into this covenant with God. And you believe that the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is what's going to keep you in the covenant of God. Even when you rob Him, even when you return to Him, you're in. You're His. And He's yours. It's His faithfulness. Only and always His faithfulness, not yours. That's grace. And if you live in that, it puts a very different sting to your sin. When you do sin, and you will sin, we all will sin, and you don't make little of it, but it puts a very different kind of sting to it, because you realize this sin that I've committed, it isn't the terms of entry, and it isn't the terms of my remaining here. I'm not accounted as a robber of God, because Jesus never robbed God, and He was punished as a robber. You're free. And you're free now to obey Him and to love Him. There are three blessings that mirror all of the new covenant blessings that we receive in this covenant through Jesus Christ. The passage closes with three blessings that are covenant blessings that are rooted in this covenant of grace. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses. Just briefly, I'll list them. First blessing, it says the windows of heaven open to pour out this fullness of rain. In Christ's resurrection, Christ requests the Father to pour out from heaven, not rain, not water, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit without measure upon us. And secondly, this covenant blessing here, this promise of the fruitful vine. In this new covenant, Jesus is the vine in which we who believe abide and we bear fruit of His Spirit. He's doing that. And the third covenant blessing, it's listed here, the admiration of the nations. As all the peoples of the world see the life that's going inside of Christ's kingdom, inside of the church, His people, how do we receive that? Well, Jesus is making us. He's making you, church, to be a people who bless all the nations of the earth with the good news of Christ, deliverance from the curse, eternal life in Jesus. If you understand all of that, if you start to understand some of that, it changes your confidence in life. It changes how you're going to face tomorrow. It changes how you're going to look at your problems, your sins. God accepts you in Christ. So when you commit today's new sin, or when someone else sees your new sin and they bring to you a sharp, critical word, if you're in Christ, God's favor towards you hasn't changed. And so you can turn and return to Him again in confidence. And if you understand this, this also will change your relationships with those who have robbed you, people who have taken things from you. And maybe they haven't returned them. Maybe they haven't confessed what they've done. People who damage you, who take from you. But as you work this out, and maybe you need to prosecute them, maybe you need to call them out, but as you work through that, you also remember this. You've robbed God. I've robbed God. And so we can afford to love those who have sinned against us, even if we're chasing them down with charges. And if you understand this, this changes your relationship with the nations. You now have something to show that they don't have, and they'll never have outside of this. You've got something to give that they don't have, and that they really need. You've become part of this growing gravity well of grace that is drawing in people when they see joy and love. And not only is it drawing people in, you're going out. You're being flung out from this. You're entering, you're willing to enter new places, new people, new cultures, just like the immanent God who entered into your world. And so, receive, people of God, receive the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. Genesis 18:18. And if you sin, return. Repent. Receive His forgiveness and go. Go. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we want to be a blessing to the nations the way You have crafted all of this covenant. We pray, Lord, that in our sight, what You have done would be more than good. It would be great in our sight. We pray, Lord, whatever we're facing, the real troubles, the real pain, the real sorrows, that at the same time, Your goodness would be weighed in the balance of it. And not that one would so outweigh the others that the others become nothing, but that we wouldn't lose sight of it. We wouldn't lose our hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.